Reading in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles, we'll read together. We've been home pretty much. We've had a tent, a meeting or two under the tent in the past months. We haven't had anything this year under the tent. And we didn't give out the camp meeting for the 4th of July this time. The Lord impressed me last year not to do it. And I didn't do it. Every year, year after year without fail, it's been a standing thing that we had camp meeting the 4th of July. And God is blessed, and even now, people all around are saying they'll be here for the 4th of July camp meeting. We did not say that we would not have a camp meeting this year, or that we would not have our meetings as to a periodic thing. But we didn't give it out. And as I told Sister Betty the other day, I said it's a good thing we didn't, because here we are, we're going to be overseas. God saw it and knew that we wasn't going to be here, and God's not the author of confusion. To acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways, He'll direct your path. He'll keep you from confusion, even if He has to do it a year ahead. God is good. Let's read from chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thine hands the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, They flee before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their lyre in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at a time appointed, before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in wait in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, And the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai, and the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on the side, this side, and some on that side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. But Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out his spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hang on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass from down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, and an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered their own burnt offering unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel, and all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord as well, the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. All right, this is the story of Joshua, the battle of Ai, and the commandment of the Lord. In this story, you see a complete victory. It is a complete victory. In most stories of the Bible that you read or preach from, you always have problems. You always find problems. As it is in the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua, it says, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian's garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran under the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stone unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, I read that as in contrast to what I read over here in the 8th chapter. The reason I did is because they had gone into the battle. God had sent them up into the battle, and it said, "There went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men." Now, here we see where God sent them up to Ai, and they went up to Ai, but when they got up to Ai, everybody did not honor God nor obey the Lord. I'd like for us to consider this tonight, because, or this evening, because this is what's wrong with Bethlehem a lot of times. This is what's wrong with the neighboring churches. This is what's wrong with your life, your family life. God sent Joshua to Ai to overthrow the city. But when Joshua got to Ai, or started up to fight against the men, Achan began to be covetous. He began to see some things that he wanted. One of them was a Babylonian garment. You know, that's one thing that you have to watch. When you start out to battle, when you go out to battle, as Joshua said, "Lord, send me not up to battle, lest thy presence go before me." When you go out to battle, be sure that you have God's presence. Be sure that you know the will of God, that you know where you're going, that you know what you're doing. Acknowledging the Lord in all of your ways, that God might direct your path. And another thing, remember, when you go out to battle, you're going to see the Babylonian garment. You're going to behold the Babylonian garment. You're going to see the pretty girls that spend all of their times with their bodies and powdering and painting their faces and buying home new clothing to dress in and to frolic in. You're going to see the man, the weightlifters, and you're going to see all of the athletes of the world. And you're going to see the dignitaries, and you're going to see the fine cars, the fine homes, all of the refineries of the world. But the one thing that will get your heart is the Babylonian garment. This body is but a garment that the spirit wears. The angelic being on the inside can be a wretch. The Bible said you're not to know a man after the flesh, but after the spirit. You should never know a woman after the flesh, but after the spirit. Because the flesh is a Babylonian garment. And that Babylonian garment, as it was in the days of Achan, it was something that caught his attention. It was attractive. It was alluring. It was enticing. And so he went hard after it. And then along with this garment, he noticed the gold. He couldn't keep his eyes off of the gold and the silver, the chariots, the refineries. He couldn't keep his eyes off of the wealth. And so he decided, since we're going to overthrow them, why not take a little of this for myself? Now listen. Why not get a little bit of this for myself? Why can't I have a little bit. Somebody says, as we go along, Brother Pike, why don't we just kind of set us up a little business and see if we can make a little on the side? And see if we can't pull a little deal over here and have a little interchange as to clip our brethren for a little bit in our trades and in our manipulation. Why can't we have a little bit of the world, Brother Pike, and mix a little bit of the darkness with the light? Why can't we go out and fellowship the temples of Belial? Why can't we have the things of the world? Like a man said one time, I want something for myself. Why can't we mix and mingle? Why can't we spend our time with our relatives and the different people that we know and have a jubilee and go to the banqueting and go to the frolics and mix with the merit of the world? Why can't we do this? After all, while we're going along here, we don't want to get discouraged. And this life is so drab and there's nothing to do. And we're just going along here. Why can't we mix a little ball game with the church and have our own ball team? This is the condition of the church world today. Why can't we do this? Well, you can. I said you can. You can have all of that. It's like the man that run after Naaman when the prophet said, I don't want your garments. I don't want your gold. I'm glad that God healed you. He's taken the starch out of you, the prophet could have said. You went down to the muddy river and you see how starchy you was. Now go back and be humble. You got rid of the sin. You got rid of death and walk in a life of humility and withdraw from the world and be holy. This was what he could have said to him, and he did in his means and measures of expression in that day. But see, Gehazi couldn't see it that way. All he could see was, I'm with the prophet. We don't have it all that good. Everything is not plush with us. Sometimes we have it kind of hard. Maybe we have to dwell over here and maybe we have to dwell over there. And here this man is. He's offering us all of these beautiful garments. He's offering us all of this wealth. And he's got plenty to spare. Well, I think I'll just get me a little bit, and off he went. But the preacher said, don't do that. The pastor said, don't do that. The prophet said, don't do that. God said, don't do that. The same thing with Saul. God said to Saul, Saul, go make an end of all things. Do away with those things. When you go up to battle, don't take those things. I say again, God did not want the people to think that he was somebody that was leading a band of robbers and coming up to overthrow their city to take their wealth away from them. He had all the wealth. He still has all the wealth. He owned the cattle of 1,000 hills. He said, all the gold is mine. All the silver is mine. Delight yourself in me and I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll make you to ride upon the high places of the earth. Feed you with the heritage of Jacob. You'll lack no good thing, he said. So then Saul, he said, destroy everything. Destroy everything. Don't bring back anything. Well, when Saul got up there, he was like Achan. He saw all of this fine, these fine cattle and the fine things that they had. And he thought, well, I'll just take me some of the spoil. I'll just take some back. So he did. He took it back. But when God sent the prophet Samuel and he heard the lowing of the cattle, he said, Saul, did you do what God told you to do? Oh, yes, he said. I've done exactly what God told me to do. He said, if you did, Saul, what is the lowering that I hear in my ear? What is this noise that I hear that's coming from something that sounds like cattle? If you've done exactly what God, oh, Saul said, well, that's all right there. He said, what I did, Samuel, I brought this back so that I could make a great sacrifice unto my God. But folks, let me tell you something. The Bible says that obedience is better than sacrifice. To obey is better. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. God is looking for obedience. Let me explain something right here. It doesn't matter how much you fast, how much you pray. It doesn't matter how much you come to church, how much you give to God. It doesn't matter how much of your efforts that you try to put before God is to show God what you are or what you're going to do. God is a spirit, and God wants your heart. Why did God judge between Saul and David the way he did? Saul was a better man all the way around in a lot of things than David was. Saul has no record where he ever killed his neighbor and took the wife away from him. See, in some things, as to the acts of Saul, he was better all the way around. Why did God place a difference between Saul and David? Because David had faith in God. It wasn't what Saul did or did not do. It wasn't what David did or did not do. If God had done right according to righteousness, according to David's deeds, he'd have took David's head off of him and spit on him and never looked at him again. I've said this, a man like David that done the things David had did, I wouldn't want him for my neighbor. But the thing is, David said, though my ways don't please God, I know my ways don't please God. He said, yet my heart is perfect before God. He had a heart of faith. See, he had a heart of faith. That's what God is looking for, is a heart of faith. You may stumble, you may stagger, you may do things that you ought not do. And it's for sure that David should not have done what he did. And it's for sure that what David did was wretched and low down and evil. And it's for sure that David had to pay for every bit of it. Because the sword, the Bible said, will never depart out of your house, David. He said, what you've done has given occasion to the enemy to reproach me and to speak against me. And he said, I will never let you stop having war anymore. There'll be somebody that'll rise up against you with the sword from now on as long as you live. He couldn't build the house of God because he had blood on his hand. He had to wait for Solomon, his son, to come as a peaceable man to build the house of God. So then, why did God allow for David? He put him through the fire. He had to run like an animal for his life. He was an outcast. He was despised. He was mocked. He was taken from the throne. He was taken from everything that God had given him. Why did God do that? He had to pay for his sins. You reap what you sow. But on the other hand, David had a repentive heart. He prayed. He repented. He fasted. He called on the name of the Lord to show a repentive heart. He said, God, my wounds stink because of my foolishness. And he spoke of the stomach as just rubbing the backbone, that he had fasted so much in that manner. He spoke of it. David was a man after God's own heart because in spite of his wretchedness, in spite of his stumbling and staggerings, he still believed in what the word of the law said. He still believed in what Moses had spoken. He believed in the word of God. And he went out against the bear. He went out against the lion. He went out against the giant. We say courage. He went out in great courage. But what it was, he went out in great faith. When he spoke to the giant and he said to the giant, you come to me in your strength. I come to you in the name of the Lord. That's my faith, David said. I've got a heart of faith. God will give you into my hands. Faith. See, the Bible said without faith it's impossible to please God. They that come to God must believe that he is and believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The act of faith in David's life, it was so great and so mighty. By faith, God purified the heart in spite of all of the wrongs of David. He purified the heart, and when God purifies your heart by faith, then the Spirit of God can come and fellowship you and live on the inside of you. But folks, you can do anything that you want to. But if you don't have faith in God, then that means that your heart isn't going to be pure. It means that your heart isn't going to be clean. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, the way that you're preaching this thing, I can be an adulterer, I can be a murderer, I can do all these things and still have faith in my heart. No, you can't. You can't be an adulterer and you can't be a murderer and have faith in your heart. No, you can't do that. You say, well, David was, but David repented and David got forgiveness. And David asked forgiveness. Somebody would say, but David had the Holy Ghost and he'd go do those things. David did not have the Holy Ghost. That's why he done those things. He didn't have the infilling of the Spirit. The Spirit was present. David did not understand as you understand. David had many wives. He had concubines, which is wrong. You can't have those kind of things. But David had those kind of things, and so did Solomon. So did Father Abraham have two wives. So did Jacob have four wives. You understand what I'm saying? But we've come to the light. We've come to the understanding. Jesus, when he came, he spoke of adultery and said, let your ministers be the husband of one wife. The writers of the New Testament spoke of this, that we're to be clean, we're to be holy, we're not to participate in those kind of things as it was in the days of David. David violated the rules of God. David had to pay for it. David lost his children in death, in sorrow, in heartaches to pay for his crime. And David humbled his heart. And then David was clean in the sight of God because he again believed in God. And God came in and cleansed his heart. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, that proves that I can do all of these things and still have be somebody after God's own heart, and I can still be clean. Do you mean to tell me that you would be ignorant enough to go out and do those things? Let God drive you into the mountains like an animal, to stand and see your wife ravished before your very eyes as David had to do before all Israel. To see your daughters ravished and to see your sons killed or death to strike in your family and all of these horrible things. And for a moment of passion, you in your ignorance, you would trade the peace of God and all of these things for that. A person that would think like that couldn't even get near God. But nevertheless, these things overtook David because David was in an era of allegoric purposes. And the things that befell David was to bring him to a place of the sufferings of Christ, that he might suffer, that the sufferings of Christ might be seen in him, in that Jesus is referred to as the Son of David, that'll sit upon the throne. And the very mountain that David stood on and wept, you find later that Jesus stood there. David stood as a rejected king on the mountain and looked out across Jerusalem and saw Jerusalem scattered because their shepherd was gone. And later years, Jesus stood in the same place, looked out across the mountain and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee. How oft I would have done that, even as a hen doth her brood, but ye would not. Now your houses are left unto you desolate until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See how oft I would have gathered thee, crying as David cried. Jesus stood there. So then I said all that to say this, that it is a purification by faith of the heart. Abraham listened to his wife. His wife, who was barren and could not bear. She wanted a child. She couldn't bear. She didn't believe the promise of God like Abraham did. She even laughed when the promise came. So eventually she caused Abraham to go contrary to the ways of God as it would have been of that time. And said, take my bondsmaid that I may have children. And so he did. And Abraham had to pay for his wrong. Because later that woman, along with the child, him loving his child, was took away from Abraham and driven out into the wilderness. And he had to stand and watch the woman with his child, go into the wilderness, and him a wealthy man, and he couldn't do anything. He had to stand there. He had to pay for his sins. And then, of course, as he believed God, Sarah brought forth the promised son. But see, it was wrong. It was wrong. As it was with Jacob. As it was with all of the others coming down through the years. It was wrong. But Abraham being in an allegoric era, and Abraham having to be a type and a shadow, though he was the father of the faithful, God still purified his heart by faith. But Abraham having to be a type, that is to say, Paul, when he looks at the life of Abraham, he speaks of the bondswoman. This bondswoman, he said a bondswoman because she was a maid that was given to Abraham and Sarah, because in that day they had handmaids, they had midwives that went with them. These handmaids were given for that purpose, and they lived with them, and they journeyed with them, and they took care of them. They were part of the family to that extent, but they were considered bondmaids, as this woman was under the control of Sarah, her mistress. So then, I said that again to bring out a point. It was wrong when these men took those handmaids. But for Abraham to fulfill his place in life, there was nothing else he could do. It was to be that this woman was to be a symbol of old Jerusalem and of that which now is. When Paul looked at it, he said, and this being something that answers to Mount Sinai, which now is and is in bondage with her children. He said, and Sarah answering to heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. So it had to be that way. Someone would say, well, God can't do that. Folks, God can do anything he wants to. If you remember, he's God, and he made us, and he does what he wants to when he gets ready, and you don't set the rules. He's the one that sets the rules. I've said this a number of times. If a king sets up a kingdom, he's the one that sets the rules. There might be a king that sets up a kingdom out here, and you're his subjects, and his rules is every morning that every man among the people has to go for 3 minutes and lap like a dog. That's his rules. That's righteousness in his kingdom. Because that's his desire. That's his pleasure. That's the way he made it. And you can't do anything else. You know, the only thing I have to say about that is this. That it is a glorious thing to know the king that set the rules for this kingdom, and the king that ushers forth authority in this kingdom, has set real, genuine rules of righteousness. I've tested those rules, and he lets man test his rules, and he lets man search him out, and he lets man make the comparison as to God and his subject, or that is to say, to make a comparison to see if the subjects or the people, that is underprivileged or mistreated or abused in any way. And I thank God, after many years of searching, I can say that the king of this kingdom and the one that set the rules of this kingdom is 100% precise and righteous. It is righteousness. Real, genuine righteousness. Somebody would say, well, what if somebody else had been God, Brother Pike, to set these kind of rules? That's absurd to start with. What do you mean, if somebody else had been God? God, the eternal God, did create Satan, Lucifer, to reflect him. He did that so that he could let you see the contrast of light and darkness, or righteousness and sin. God did do that. But how can you say, if there was another God, what if there had been another God that would not have brought righteousness? I say again, God created one, that is Lucifer. I create the good and the evil. I have my way in both. I work all things after the counsel of all. My own will. Can evil come to a city? No, I've not sinned it, saith the Lord. But I said all that to say this, that God makes the rules. I don't agree with Abraham. I don't agree with David. I don't agree with Jacob. I don't agree with the double marriage. I don't agree with the concubines. I don't agree with it. It's wrong. Jesus said it's wrong. Man doesn't need to let his passions go wild. Neither does women need to let their passion go wild. It's absurd. It's foolishness. Man is made for reproduction. Woman is made for reproduction. And the Bible said, let every man have his own wife to avoid fornication. And it's absolutely unreal the way the sinful, adulterous generation is doing. They've gone crazy in their passions. They don't have any reason. Marry one time, two times, not marry at all. Just have a bunch of concubines as some men. But I still say it's God's rules. Whatever he does, that's the way it is. Before Calvary, he allowed for that. He knew that that wasn't the right thing for mankind, but he allowed for that. When Noah got drunk, after that God picked him out from among all the people and called him a righteous man and gave him the plan to build the ark and done all of those great mighty things for Noah, then Noah, he goes and he gets drunk. And look at the disgrace of it as to the act of the son. Look at the horrible, hideous thing that happened there through the children. But nevertheless, God allowed it. I can show you allegorically. I can show you revelationally where it is exactly to the T. It could not have happened any other way. He had to do it. Abraham had to do the thing that he'd done. David had to do the thing that he did. There was no other way around it. It was the allegoric way of God. God allowing Satan, as I said last night when we were preaching over at the Hannah Creek Church, over in Roston, or near Roston, I made the statement, I said, Satan has made a playground out of the world. He has had a frolic. He hath made a playground out of it. He hath deceived the ministry. He hath deceived the people. He hath deceived the church. And he hath made a playground out of even the church. And only the elect is escaping. Only the elect. But nevertheless, he makes the rules. Getting back to the theme of our thought. So then, David had to pay for his sins. Abraham had to pay for his sins. Though God allowed it, though God suffered it in the long suffering of the days of God as in the days of Noah, God waited, God suffered it patiently. God let all of those things happen back on the other side of Calvary and happen under the law to leave us an example that we should follow after it. And he let us see both the good and the evil that we might be able to judge between the two and differentiate and stay away from death. And even as Solomon was raised up for a purpose, said, and I give myself to folly. I gave myself to frolic and folly, Solomon was saying. I gave myself to those things of the world to see what was good for man under the sun, and God allowed him to do it. And thus he judged between the two. And now today we differentiate. And folks, this is what makes it such a narrow walk with God. This is what makes this side of Calvary so wonderfully great. This is why that Jesus could look and say, he that is least in the kingdom of God, that is to say on this side of Calvary, is greater than John. And John, as to the Old Testament, comparatively speaking, there is none greater than John. No, right on down to Abraham, right on down to Elijah, right on down to Moses. He said there's none greater than this man right here. From the time he was born into the world, he could have said that John went into the wilderness, lived a solitary life, had never messed with anything wrong or anybody. Locusts and wild honey was his meat. That's the way he lived, and when he came on the scene, he just came to stay long enough to introduce me, and then they beheaded him. There has never been any born among women that was greater than John. But nevertheless, notwithstanding, if you're born to the Spirit of God, if you're born into the kingdom of God, if you're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, if you are the subjects of God, if you're the God body, if you're the members of his body in particular, then though you be the least member, you're greater than that which is under the old covenant, under the law of sin and death. So then again, where does that bring us? It brings us to the purification of the heart by faith. The purification of the heart by faith. What is meant by that, Brother Pike? Why would God rave over faith, as somebody would say? A man do nothing and believe, and he be justified, and another man trying to do all kinds of things and not be justified? That could never be. That's the way it was. The Jews done everything that they knew to do. They fasted, they prayed, they said, we do all of these things. Wherefore do we do these things and thou hearest us not? He said, because that's not what I've chosen. I've not chosen those things. Whereas the man fasts and bows down his head like a bulrush to get into sackcloth and ashes. That doesn't draw me near to my creation. That doesn't redeem the body that I've lost through the fall and the weakness of Adam and Eve. That does nothing for me. I'm a spirit. I created a human form that I might dwell in it. And this doesn't do anything for me as to your sacrifice. This is why Jesus so boldly when he come, he said, in sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, and in them thou didst have no pleasure. He said, but a body thou hast prepared me. A body, because God is interested in the body. The dispute concerning Moses was over the body. It is the body. The woman is part of the man. The greatest disputes and the most disputes probably that we've ever had down through the years had been a man disputing over his body, which is his wife. The dispute over the body, because something's always alluring the woman. She's the weaker vessel. Something's always enticing her and trying to take her away from her husband, or trying to move the members away from the body of Christ. And there is a great battle. There's a great dispute. There's been killings, many killings over things like this, over girlfriends, over wives. All right, let me hurry along here. So then this is what I'm saying. We are on this side of Calvary. They did not please God with offerings and sacrifices because God could not fellowship the body with that. God is so righteous that all of our efforts are but filthy rags in his sight. And it doesn't cleanse us at all to where he can get nearer to us. He cannot look on iniquity. Even the Son of God, who's made in the image of sin, the Heavenly Father had to smite him and do away with him and get him out of his sight. He walked in the presence of God. Everything was just right. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never made a bobble. Every jot and tittle, he fulfilled it. And then he went to Calvary, and the very minute that he went to Calvary for sin and became sin that I might become the righteousness of God, God turned his eyes away. He couldn't look at him any longer. He smote him with all of his fury to do away with my unlikeness, or as I say, the image of the bastard child. That's why they referred to Jesus as a bastard child, because he was typical of that. So I say that we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It doesn't require any deeds of the law. The law was made for the ungodly. It was made for the lawless. It was not made for the righteous. So the purification of the heart is by faith. The thing that caused Israel to lose out when they went up against Ai was that Achan did not have faith in God through the words of Joshua. The thing that caused Eve to fall was that she did not have faith in what God said. The Bible said the just shall live by faith. But she didn't have faith in God. The thing that caused Israel to fall was that they did not have faith in God. And they did not keep God's word to prove that they failed God. So then, what is happening to the Gentiles today? The very same thing. They are not having faith in God's word. They are inserting ritualistics, formalities, ideology, and they're building upon the sands of shifting theology, and they are convinced in their minds that they're right when they're wrong, and they are indoctrinated to the degree that they've hardened their heart, and they cannot find their way out of the intellectual wilderness in which they're wandering. Why? Because they will not listen. They will not listen. That's why the world today, as a church world, worships everything. Like we was talking the other night, we spoke of this a long time back, how that they worship dead saints, and how that they worship the Virgin Mary, and she's dead, and how that that is the highest form of hypocrisy and spiritualism, to worship the dead, to communicate with the dead. And though they would like to speak to us and say, you're the same in that you worship Jesus and he's dead, but we know that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and we worship a living God. We know that, we worship, for salvation is of our heart. So then we find that faith in God is what we've got to have. When we have faith in God, Enoch, it translates us into the marvelous kingdom of God as to our interangelic being. And through the transformation of our minds, as that great, wonderful light is released from glory to glory on the inside, then we come to a transfiguration of the body as was on the mountain, and our blood genetics are changed, and our countenance altered until the glory of God shines right through these human bodies to make them eternal as to being celestial beings. This heavenly treasure in earthen vessels, for now is made known unto the church the manifold wisdom of God since Calvary. So then, I again said that to try to make this point. When Joshua went up after the death of Achan, then there was no more problems, because Joshua stayed with God. Joshua believed God. Joshua done what God told him to do. And when Joshua laid it to the line, he said to the people, that is enough to say, you see what happened to Achan. And you see how Israel has been killed out, the people, because of this crime. Did you know that it was a rule with Israel that not one man was lost in war? Never was there a nation like Israel. Anytime you go to war, you're going to lose men. But they never lost a man. They never lost a child. They never lost a woman. They never lost a family. That was the rule of God. All they had to do was do what God told them to do. But here they had lost out because of Achan. He had seen the Babylonian garment. He got interested in the things of the world. And the church is right there today. They're interested in the things of the world. When God said in his word to come out from among them, be a separate people, touch not the unclean things and I will receive you, saith the Lord. They're still mixing and mingling with the world. They still have their programs out there when they know better than to do that. That means that they're forsaking the word of the living God. They're not following the mind of Christ. And that means because of that, then the enemy is after them. The devil is after them. He's giving them cancer. He's giving them all kinds of diseases. He's knocking them clear out of the cycle of life. He's taking them out of life. They're winding up in the mental institutions. They're going to the hospitals. They're in the prisons. They're bound in every way. Why? Because they have their eyes on the Babylonian garment. They love the things of the world. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light that their deeds might be made manifest, that God might reprove them, and that they might come out of the darkness, because they love the intellectual darkness of human reasoning as to their theology, as to a way of life, a conformity to a religious, ritualistic way of life, and as to their ball games and their frolics and the things of the world and their prestige and their life out there. They want the prestige of the world. They want those things out there in the world. They want to be like the world. And so then that is a proof that there's no faith. And because there isn't any faith, that means that their heart isn't purified, sanctified, or clean. And that means that God can't live there. He can't redeem the body. He can't reside in the body. He is cut off from his creature. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So then we see the error, the problem of the world today. And now that they're coming to the knowledge of the truth, as I said the other night, God is fixing to cut them all off. He's fixing to do away with them because they've come to the end of the way. They know to do good, and the Bible said to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. And the soul that sinneth shall surely die. So then we know the condition of the world today. They are rejecting the revelation of the Son of God. They're rejecting the Word of God. They're departing from the faith in that there's no faith except by the hearing of the Word of God. And they're having their conscience seared to where they're getting past feeling and they can do anything and still testify as to being a Christian. But the child is known by his doings. And he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as God is righteous. And he that doeth wickedly is wicked, even as Satan is wicked. So then, we say this, that there is a manifestation of the sons of God and of the sons of Satan that is to come. It's beginning to move in. And that inter-angelic being of yours is about to be made manifest in your mortal genes, that people may see who you are and what you are. And your reward may come as to eternal life or eternal damnation. All right, let's stand together. We could go on for another hour at least talking about this and getting into it. But we're not going to do it. We have many, many tapes and messages that defines and explains some of these things to where it shouldn't be confusing to you. Can I then do wrong? Yes, you sure can. Can I do wrong and get by? No. The eyes of the Lord are throughout the earth, beholding the good and the evil, and rewarding every person according to their works. And as it is toward Christianity, the Bible said, as ye have had a will, then ye must have a performance. Your will is of no benefit to you or to God unless there is a performance. So you must of necessity have a performance. If you've had a will, that's good. Paul said the will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And I would say, Paul, you're the Gentile overseer. You've got the revelation of the Son of God. You are sent to me and to the people. How is it that ye say that ye have a will to perform, and yet you can't perform? How is it that ye say that there is a will? There is the will, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I have a will as to desire to do the things of God, to be like Jesus. As to an indwelling, as to an inbred thing, I have that desire. For the will is present with me. But I also find that when I would do good, evil is present with me also. For there is no good thing within my flesh, for within my flesh or my body there dwelleth no good thing. So then he said, how to perform that which is good, I can't find. I would say, well, Paul, what are you going to do? You know you can't get to heaven. You know if you have a will to do right, or if a will is present, or to will toward the things of God is present in that Jesus said, Father, not my will be done, but thine. Paul said the will to do the Father's way and desire is here. But how to perform it, I can't find. I would say, well, then what are you going to do? He would answer me like this. He would say, the works was finished from the foundation of the world. And this was given to me in Christ before the world ever was, before I was ever born into this life. And to perform, they said, what must we do to perform? I work the works of God. Jesus said, I'm the works. Paul would say unto me, I can't find how to perform, so Jesus is my performance. In what my flesh could not do, in that it was weak through the law, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh, and Jesus became my performance. So inwardly I delight in the things of God, and yet I see within my members a law, even another law, warring against my soul or against my spirit. And there is a continual warfare between the inner and the outer man, or the soul and the body. But he said, I thank God of what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. He said, so then I'm not in the flesh anymore. I am dead to the body. I am dead to the things of the world by the body of Jesus Christ. And the world is dead to me. I've been born of God, John said, and I cannot sin because God has sealed me. His seed, his word of faith remaineth within me. And I cannot sin, John said, because I am born of God. So then Paul said, I'm not in the flesh. My body's dead. It's buried. It's gone. I've lost my identity. It's not me living, but it's the body of the Lord Jesus. Members, and particularly he said, as to the church, and flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And he said, it is Christ living. Can Christ then sin? Does Christ keep himself and the evil one toucheth him not? Can Christ sin today and then get born again tomorrow, and sin the next day and get born again the next day? Can Christ sin today and be lost tomorrow and be saved the day after? Absolutely not. It is not I that liveth, it is the sinless Christ that liveth. It is Christ that lives, the one that cannot sin, he that done away with sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the justification by faith means everlasting righteousness. For God has accepted the faith of Jesus Christ that brought everlasting righteousness. And the Bible said we were under tutors, speaking of Paul and the Jews, until the time appointed of the Father. And we were under the law as a tutor, under grace. But when faith came, the faith of Jesus Christ, by which you're sanctified, not your faith in my faith, but when the faith of Jesus Christ came in the human body that so pleased the Father that he made all things after that pattern and gave me grace through his faith, the faith by which I'm sanctified, then the great Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, came into my heart. And I've returned to that beautiful garden of the mind of God where the briars were taken away. And even though Adam was there, he was only under the Shekinah. I'm there. I'm born of the Shekinah. It's within me. And I'm interwoven with the oneness of the Shekinah. Adam could be led out of the presence of the Shekinah. Satan cannot lead a Christian from the Shekinah. He might cause him to get discouraged and stumble and stagger in his body. But the Bible said, blessed is the man unto whom God will not impute sin. And blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So then, having the works of Jesus Christ, having the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having the faith of Jesus Christ, being bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, then I have the eternal life that Jesus Christ had, because he said, I am the Prince of Life, and I've come that ye may have life, and that ye may have it more abundant, which means filled up and overflowing. So then he's brought in everlasting righteousness. And I am part of that everlasting righteousness. I have become saved through his righteousness, saved from the law of sin and death. And today I am born of God, and he that is born of God cannot sin, for he keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. He is without spot, without wrinkle. He is without blemish. Everlasting righteousness. How did I get it? By faith. God imputed unto me works as to his own works, and life, faith, without my works. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose iniquities are forgiven, or iniquities covered, his sins are forgiven. And the man unto whom God will not impute sin. If you're dead and your body is buried in a watery grave, God will not, he cannot, because of his word, impute sin unto you, because sin is of the flesh and the flesh is gone. Paul said, sinful flesh, you're born of the Spirit. Your soul is sealed and your soul can never sin. So when I was born into this world, I was born a living soul. And I could have sinned and went to hell. But by the foreknowledge preparation of God, he has changed me into a quickening spirit. But the Bible said, he that is born of the flesh is flesh. Or that that is born of the flesh is flesh. And that that is born of the Spirit is spirit. I've been born again. I've been born of the Spirit. My flesh is now dead and buried. At death, my spirit went back to God who gave it. I preached the sermon last night on the rent veil. And ye are they as spiritual beings, separated from the body by the rending of the veil. And you are dwelling in heaven. And Lucifer has been cast out of heaven. And he cannot touch you because you are sealed by the Spirit of the living God as to your inner being. And the kingdom of heaven inside of you has been set up and swallowed up your inner person. And there is a great wall between that body that is dead and that angelic spirit which is alive forevermore with everlasting righteousness. So then you are safe and secure in the hands of God. God cannot impute sin unto you because there is no more of the body. There is no more of the body. You cannot sin because you have passed from the soul era into the spirit world, into the spirit era, and you're no more in the flesh as a living soul that can sin, but as a quickening spirit that cannot sin. For the first man Adam was made a living soul, and you come from the first man Adam in your first man. But the second man Adam was made a quickening spirit, and you was born of the second man Adam as to the washing of the water of regeneration, having been baptized into the body by one spirit. All of us belong to him. And this is the great discovery of the knowledge of God in the heavenly places that's been made known to the church as to having heavenly treasure in your earthen vessels that will give you the faith of Jesus Christ, that will take away all of your worries, all of your troubles, all of your wrongs, all of your stumblings, all of your staggerings in the sight of God. And when the church comes to that, that's the end of the treasure. That's the end of the story. That's the change right there. They're translated in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to a transfiguration. For inwardly you are already in heaven. You've already been translated into the kingdom of God, chosen out of the flesh, and you cannot sin. You are God's perfect ones, to be therefore perfect, even as he is perfect. And everyone that be perfect shall be as the Father, even as God said of Job, that he was a perfect man. Noah, a perfect man in his generation. Mark, the perfect man among them. So we see what a beautiful thing this is. And that's why that we can look at the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament saints and say, these, without us, could not be made perfect. All died under the law, having witnessed the promise as to the testimony on the promise, embraced the promise, but died under the law without perfection. Until Jesus came, when Peter rose up on the day of Pentecost and said, this is that the prophet Joel said would come to pass in the last days. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And God took away the sins of the world, as I preached the other night. A grace
as to dispensational grace, to allow for wrong as it was on the Old Testament, they're still under the law because they're fallen from grace. But to us, as to a grace unto salvation that has appeared unto all men, teaching them that they should live soberly and righteously in this present world, denying ungodliness. An eternal grace that gives eternal life. So then we find ourselves in this place. We look back. We see those under the Old Testament covenant. We can have mercy on them when they've done their wrongs. Because today you stumble. And today you stagger. And today, though you take the outlook, I have done no wrong. And I'm so pious. And I'm so Pentecostally holy. And them people out there are wretched. Them people are wretched. But friend, let me tell you. God didn't save you by what you did. He didn't save you because you was holy. He didn't save you because you was righteous. He saved you because His Son was holy. And we are predestinated in Him. And the Bible says that what He wanted us to be, He made Jesus to be there. And we are complete in Him. And so then He hath accepted us as His righteousness and made His Son our sin. For he that knew no sin was made sin that I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Blessed is the man in whom God will not impute sin, but imputeth faith for righteousness. Faithful Abraham that believed God to the extent of laying his son on the altar, though he did his hideous wrong, his faith purified his heart. And I'm telling you, many of you, as in the church world and even here at Bethlehem, you are constantly stumbling and doing things wrong. I see you every day. And still you're trusting. You're trusting in your works and ability. But you've got a misplaced faith. And you need to put your faith in what He did at Calvary and call on Him. It shall come to pass that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you need to put your faith in Him. For the Bible said that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Him at Calvary. The blood shed at Calvary. And the words of their testimony. Well, that is, they testified to the strength of the blood that took away the sins. Underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. He came to make an end of sin. So, friend, we don't have to be heavy. We don't have to be weary. The yoke and the weight of the bondage of sin and death and sorrow that brings sickness and heartaches is forever and eternally gone. And if you allow your mind to go into that, you're foolish. Satan will harass you, cause you trouble, even when you stumble and stagger, when you know that you're doing your best. The Bible said, happy is he that doth not condemn himself over that thing which he alloweth. You should never condemn yourself over it. You should be sorry. Tell God you're sorry, but lift your faith up and say, God, I didn't mean to do that. I was trying to do right, and the devil tripped me, and I'm not going to condemn myself over that thing. It was wrong, but I ask you to forgive me. And I know before I ever called, you hid it under the blood. And glory, hallelujah, I'm just as strong in God as I ever was. My faith is still in your righteousness, and it'll be right there all the time. It'll never fail. All right. So we're getting ready for the translation. Everything is shaping up now to the church going out. Are you ready? To please Jesus. And if you'll wait a little longer, I'm going to do better. And I'm going to fast more. And I'm going to come to church more. And after a while, if I keep on keeping on, Lord, there's a good chance I might be ready for you to come back. But knowing that it's all of Him and that He did it all and that we're looking for Him and expecting Him any time now, that it's all of Him and we're here to glorify Him and to speak of His righteousness and of His goodness and to tell the world how wonderful our Savior is, we are ready because of what He done. Somebody say, I love you, Jesus. And so we're ready. I said we're ready. We're not waiting for tomorrow. We're ready. We're right now ready. Don't have to wait 10 minutes. Don't have to wait till service is over. We're ready. We're ready right now for Jesus to come. Somebody say hallelujah.
ready for Jesus to come. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God.
After all, this life is over, and my burdens have been lifted, and I stand upon the mountain, all so tall, looking over into the city that my Lord said he's preparing, gives me faith that I can make it after all.
Sing it with me now.
For after all this life is over, and my burdens have been lifted, and I stand upon the mountain, all so tall, looking over into the city that my Lord said he's preparing, gives me faith that I can make it after all. For after all life is over, also looking over into the city that my Lord said he's preparing, gives me faith.
Can you sing it with me again? I really believe we can. All right,
and stand upon the mountain, oh, so tall, looking over into the city that my Lord said he's preparing, gives me faith.
One more time, sing it with me.
For after all this life is over, and my burdens have been lifted, and I stand upon the mountain, oh so tall, looking over into the city that my Lord said he's preparing, gives me faith that I can make it after all.
One more time.
For after and the stand also looking over the city at my Lord said preparing, gives me faith that I can make it back.
Do you love him? Let's give him another hand. We're going to sing this little chorus together, and we're going to dismiss you. And that chorus is, time shall be no more. In the fullness of time, these things that had been given to us in Christ before the world ever was, in the fullness of time, they were brought to light at Calvary. The rent veil, the veil was rent in twain, and then that which was in the heavenlies began to show. And John began to write, exiled to a little island called Isle of Patmos, a little rocky island, he began to write that which he saw. And what he saw was the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or that is, he saw the veil rent in twain as the body separated from the spirit, and that he made in his body twain, or in himself twain. And he saw the Christ that had been hid from the world appear. He saw the Christ come forth at the rending of the veil. The Christ was released, and only they that are spiritual can see him. For only they that are born of God can see God. The Bible says that no man at any time hath ever seen God. No man. For he is the great light under which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And Jesus Christ alone, dwelling within that light, hath immortality. And we have the immortality because we are the body of the Lord Jesus, members in particular. We dwell in that light, and that light is not light as to these 22 conductive nerves from my eye to the brain, but it is light as to the enlightening of your understanding to comprehend the heights, the depth, the width, and the length of this great, wonderful spirit world. As to spirit people, spirit wealth as the eternal existence. So then you are in the light as he is in the light. And the Bible said if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you'll have fellowship one with another. The memberships, members of the body will fellowship. And if you are in the light, then you are his body, and nothing else can dwell in that light. For with the brightness of that light of the coming of the Ancient of Days, the Bible said, even the heavens fled away, even the earth fled away. The mountains were not found, the seas were no more, because nothing could stand before the great light. But you and I are part of that light, and we've received that light as a recipient, as a little thing, as glory to glory from the innermost glory on the inside, Christ within you, the hope of that glory, since he alone was promised the glory as heir to the glory of God. And he on the inside of you, bringing that glory that he stood in on the Mount of Transfiguration, bringing it forth from glory to glory, from revelation to revelation, from understanding to understanding, transforming your mind little by little so that he won't destroy your image, that this may penetrate from the innermost being, coming out of your blood genetics as it was with Moses, when his face shined and he had to put a veil over his face, and as was with Jesus, when he was all aglow and he glistened, and as it was with Stephen's when they beheld his face as that of an angel. So then, with this glory, this wonderful glory, we are partakers. I preached last night up at the church there for Brother Dale, that the glory of this light, as to the ministration of this light, has such glory and excels so that the glory of the former as to that light of Moses hath no glory by the reason of this that excelleth. And we are in this light and we are in this glory. Oh, I wish we had time to preach to you. We just have time every night to kind of talk to you a little bit. That's why Paul preached all night long. He wanted to preach a sermon. So I just say this, that if the fullness of time came at Calvary, and Jesus, made of a woman, made under the law, came forth to gather all things into the ark. As it was, this is as the waters of Noah to me. And as he gathered all things in that his blood was shed for the entire world to take away the sins of all men. The creeping things went in as to the intellectual darkness of the lower place of abode. And the twilight, as to those that are in the twilight zone, as to the second heaven, they went in. And then those that were in the upper chamber, as to the light where the window was, the children of light, gathering it all in. If God has come in the personification of his lovely son Jesus, and hath rent the veil in twain, as Brother Taylor says, and has stepped out as the great spirit, the angelic spirit called the Holy Ghost, then today we are partakers of the divine Holy Ghost. We have the Holy Ghost. That is the Holy Ghost. There had never been a ghost that was holy except Jesus' ghost. His ghost is the Holy Ghost, which means he is the Holy Ghost. He is God.
and we are partakers as to the measure of this Spirit that we are willing to receive. Let us go on, the Bible said, to the full measure, and we are partakers of the reward as to the proportion that we want to go to. Let us go on unto a full reward, to the full measure of the full stature of the perfect man, Christ Jesus, or to be therefore perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. The veil has been taken away, the veil, the intellectual veil of death, and we are children of the light that day will not take us unawares. We know that it's nigh even at the door. Over the world as a snare it comes. For Satan, even the god of this world, the prince of darkness, had blinded the eyes of all that they cannot see when good coming. Let's sing this song. If time is gone, if time is no more, then as I preach to you in the past, that means death is no more. Death is no more. For there's a time to die and there's a time to be born. And if time is gone, then death is no more. Death is no more. Time kills. If there is no time, there is no killer. How beautiful, how beautiful. Even the feet of them that publish glad tidings of peace and great joy. Death is gone. It's over. It's finished. Where is thy sting, O death? Where is thy sting, O death? And death, if you've lost your sting, then grave, where is your victory? Who do you expect to swallow up? Paul said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The grave shall be robbed of its prey. That means it's already done, folks. It's already appropriated. Already appropriated to you and I. And it's a matter of us believing to wit the redemption of the body. The mystery of not sleeping. Lazarus sleep, I go to awake him. You pass from death unto life as you're in a man, and your body is only asleep. As to already asleep, dead to the things of the world, when you close your eyes, you'll be no more dead in God's sight as to the body than you are right now. That's why there's going to be a people that don't have to go through the grave. One of these days going to wake up to the fact that they've already died. They've already been buried. They're into man and problems are already gone, and their spirit is already in heaven with God. For we're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. So we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind thought it not robbery to make himself equal with God? Believed that hell could not hold him? Believed that he could come forth from the dead, and he come forth? The mind that was in him said, this commandment I have of my Father, I can lay my life down and take it up. Let that mind be in you. That mind that said, my Father and I are one. Let that mind be in you. That's the translating mind that will transfigure your body and take it from death. The revelation or Christ revealed within you the hope of glory. It was revealed to him that he was God from the inner man. Can you have that mind in you? How wonderful it is to be a Christian. So time can be no more because death hath no more sting. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I have abolished death. Jesus said, within his body hath abolished death. He hath rent the veil of death in two. To be carnally minded is death. The intellectual veil of human reasoning and concept and constraint of human bondage of worldly attire is gone. It's eradicated with the brightness of his coming. Into the image of the evil ones, the temple in which Satan dwells, is gone in the sight of God, and we're separated. Now there's a firmament between the waters above and the waters below, and that firmament is Calvary. And we are the waters that are above. We've ascended into the heavens. And as science defines the body to be water, it came from the water. He buried in the water, back to the water, from the dust thou art, to the dust thou shalt return. And we're separated. We're led beside the heavenly still waters of peace. So, death hath no sting. Why is it that death hath no sting? Because God came to take away the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is gone. The sting of death is gone. It was taken away at Calvary. He died so that you could live. The law of sin and death is gone. The sting of death is no more. It's gone. It's forever taken away. The sting of death is gone. Why? Because the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin, and there is no sin to them that love the Lord. For he that is born of God cannot sin. Therefore, he cannot die. Where there's no sin, there's no sting. Where there's no sting of death, there is no victory for the grave. You don't have to sleep. You don't have to sleep. Lazarus sleeps. I go to awake him. You don't have to sleep. You don't have to sleep because the sting of death is gone. The law is folded up and laid away. You cannot transgress the law because transgression of the law is sin. And the soul cannot sin because you are a quickening spirit. You're sealed. Therefore, you're free from sin and death by everlasting righteousness. He came to make an end of sin, and he made an end of the sting of death by making an end of sin. And he made an end of the victory of the grave. So then, grave, where is thy victory? If sin hath no sting. And there is no sting because there is no sin. No sin, no sting, no victory for the grave. So we pass from death unto life and shall never come into condemnation. We find ourselves having made this great, wonderful journey as to a transitional change from glory to glory, and find ourselves as the church, safe and sound by the lovely works of our darling Savior, sealed in to where nothing can ever touch us. Never to die. Never. And to be convicted of these things and a deep conviction in the church is to completely forget about the grave, because it's over with you. Over with you. And the quickening and the change is ready for you to with the redemption of your body. Even as I saw the people standing over in the millennium, they had made it over. And they were standing there in the millennium before me. The great, wonderful thing of God had happened. It had happened. And it was all over. And they found themselves standing there. Someone would say, I can't believe that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I thank God for those that can believe that, because they're the ones that made it in. Not knowing Jesus after the flesh as to himself, he said, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Not knowing you after the flesh, ye are they that dwell in heaven, whom the heavens have received until the millennium, the restoring of all things. Let's sing that song. Time is past and gone. And the angel set one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and lifted his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, but time should be no more, that the mysteries of God was finished, that he that dwelleth in the shadow of the Almighty shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more. Sing it with me now. And time. Can you lift your hands to heaven? And shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more. Sing it again with me. And time. This is why that we're taking the trip around the world. Time shall be no more. And the angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more.
when the mysteries of God are finished at the sounding of the last trumpet, and time shall be no more, no more, and time shall be no more. Do you understand the mysteries? Do you understand the mystery of godliness? Great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and caught up into heaven. Do you understand the mystery of godliness? And time shall be no more, no more, and time shall be. For the angels shall stand on the sea and the land and time. Just one more time, we need. And time, for your other man is no more. No more. He's gone to heaven. Time for him is no more. He's in the heavenly places now. He was caught out of this world. Sitting in the heavenly places. Can never sin. Can never die. Oh, hallelujah. I feel the quickening that brought Lazarus out of the grave. And time shall be no more. No more. And time shall be. For the angels shall stand on the sea and the land and time. Someone would say, Brother Pike, I don't see an angel. I don't see an angel. But John saw one. You know why? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know why that you don't see one? You haven't got in the Spirit. The Bible says in heaven, we're all as the angels. I just see angels all around here. That means you're all quickening spirit. You're not in the flesh. That's dead and gone. People that are still human beings, that are in the flesh, that are living souls, can never please God. They're under the law of sin and death and will be condemned as such. But you that are angels in heaven, your innermost being is an angel. As Jesus said, the little children in heaven, their angel, their spirit, never having come into accountability, still in the presence of the Father, does always behold the face of my Father, and yet that little child was here. That's some little children. See these little children? Their angel is in heaven. You know what their angel is? Their spirit on the inside. Your angel, if you're not born again, it's not in heaven. Their little angel is still in heaven. If something happened, they went to sleep or died, as you say, their little angel would be right there with the Father where it always has been. As to the separation of the body, they would just lay down the little tabernacle. Lest you become as a little child. So then, when you don't know a person after the flesh, but after the spirit, then you can see the angel. Can you sing it again? And time shall be no more, no more, and time shall be no more. For the angels shall stand on the sea and the land, and time. Someone would say, what is time, Brother Pike? I brought it out. We preached the mystery to you. Time cometh from the shadows. And the shadows, he that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. As a covert from the storm, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land, so shall he be. And time comes from shadows. We brought it out as to the Old Testament, as to the dial clock, when it first got started. How it is and what it is as to the clock, as to the almanacs, and where it was to end, and then it would be no more. Because it's only a figment of imagination, something that's been instigated by man, that he might have a stability in life as to do's and don'ts, as to when and where, as to what time, as he refers to it. So then, if Calvary ended it and brought in eternal creatures and an eternal kingdom, then what must Brother Pike say? Jesus said, go preach the gospel and say unto them that you meet, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. I say unto Bethlehemites tonight, and them that hear me, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God is here. The law and the prophets since that time, the kingdom has been preached. Men press their way into it. The kingdom of God is nigh unto you tonight. It's up to you to press your way into the kingdom of God, that this kingdom might be set up on the inside. For he said, preach the kingdom of God is at hand. Preach the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Even if you reject it, it has come nigh unto you. And that is the preaching that we preach today, the same as the apostolic preaching, because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus Christ's kingdom, the Jews missed it by looking for a natural thing. The church is missing it by looking for natural things. But the second man, Adam, was a quickening spirit, and his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it's in the hearts of mankind. For the Bible said the kingdom of God is within you. It says the kingdom of heaven is within you. So your spirit, as to the angelic being of the interman, has been translated into the Christ spirit. The Christ spirit is the fullness of God, or kingdom of God. We're going to sing it one more time, can we? When you comprehend the heights, the depths, the width and the length by faith through the word exposure as to the defining of the mysteries, then that means that the church made it. And the change of the body will come like that. You're getting the doctrine. You're getting the understanding. You've got to pass it to the heart to get a conviction of faith. That's the way that Enoch went away. That's the way Elijah went away. That's how David was a man after God's own heart. That is how Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in glory. That is how John was caught up into heaven. Sing it again. And time shall be differentiate between the flesh and the spirit, and between the people of the flesh and the people of the spirit. Differentiate, because Calvary put a firmament between them. Those that are above the firmament as to the spiritual catching away, and those that are below the firmament as to the body of sin and death that went into the grave. The dead know not anything. They don't know when good comes. And time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land. And time, I'm going to close. We're going to sing that again. I'm going to close. You don't know unless you're walking in the Spirit. You can't begin to imagine what is happening at this time, or in this stride of life, or right here at Bethlehem, or in the things that's fixing to transpire within the next few days. You can't imagine. You can't even imagine why that we went to the little church last night, and why we're headed over to the church over at Pope, Mississippi. But we're going to sing this one more time. While we sing, lift your hands up, close your eyes, consider yourself, examine yourselves, see if you be in the faith, know yourselves, lest ye be reprobate, the Bible says. If you are of that angelic church, then you're not in the wilderness of the intellectual wandering of that which is under the law. But you're in the paradise of God, as Paul, representing Christ, not me, but Christ the head, the oversight, was caught up as to draw the members to him. As to the great pyramid of the capstone, the head crying, grace, grace. Can you sing it again? And time
shall be no more, no more, and time shall be no more. For the angels shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more.
I'm going to ask Brother Richard the Jew to come and dismiss us. Pray for us, remember us. If you don't have anything to do, pray for me and Betty. It's how Brother Richard comes to pray. Let's just close our eyes, lift our hands up to heaven, and thank God for faith. Don't misconstrue the coming of God as to any works or any deeds or any ritualistic as to being churchy. Don't misconstrue God's plan. His plan is faith. Contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God, the faith by which you're sanctified, even the faith of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Enoch was translated by faith that he should not see death.